You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 292, our 35th Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, I still have not won a game in fantasy.
Yeah, I noticed that. You will. It'll happen.
It's rough.
You're not going to go through the whole year, and whatever.
It's not as fun when you're losing, to be honest. It's not as much fun.
Yeah, well, I know. I got eliminated in my baseball league, so I know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, I hear you. Well, I'll tell you what is fun, Mike, is our conference is next weekend, our second annual Naked Bible Conference. Yep. And if you can't make it, you can go to nakedbibleconference.com and live stream it. So it'll be available for the next 3 months. You can watch it on demand. So please, if you're interested, go to nakedbibleconference.com. You can check out the speakers and the topics. And
if you like good content, it'll be fun.
And Mike, well, we're taking a break from Exodus. I get several emails about how they don't regret voting for Exodus, but they appreciate the in-depth. We probably should be doing like two or three.
Are you sure?
Yeah. So, you know, it is what it is, but we're thankful for it.
Mea
so
culpa.
We'll keep chugging along. Hey, hope yes, you got are. Your thinking cap on and got some good answers for us.
I hope so too.
Questions. All right. Well, are you ready? I'm ready if you're ready.
Sure. All right. Absolutely. Go ahead.
Our first question is from the other side of the world, Duncan in Australia. And his question is, given that from a divine counsel viewpoint, the whole Bible is a description of spiritual warfare and faith is about defining loyalty, where does the atheism movement fit in within this model? In ancient times, there were very few atheists, and the existence of other gods was intuitively obvious, and the nation's worship these other gods was overt. How do these gods exert power now? Why did the way they exert power change? And where does the loyalty of the atheist lie?
Well, I honestly don't see how the atheist approach is coherent or matters in any of this. The atheist isn't loyal to any deity because he or she doesn't think any of them are real. So they're not even on the playing board. I think the more interesting part of the question, you know, is the sort of exertion of power here. I've actually gotten this question a lot in other Q&As, and, you know, when I'm out speaking and whatnot, you know, how just this last part of the question, how do they exert power and all that sort of stuff? So I'm going to try not to repeat a lot of that, but I'll try to give an abbreviated version of my thoughts on this. So the short version is that, you know, all we have in Scripture described to us are spheres of influence and types of influence. And we also have a, you know, if you can sort of recognize the patterning, we have a dark mimicking of what the true God actually wants. So what I mean by that is we have, you know, passages like Daniel 10, Psalm 82, where you have supernatural beings, you know, the princes or the gods, you know, this is part of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, over geopolitical nations, you know, states, empires, and whatnot. So that is pretty clear. It's very transparent, but we aren't given a playbook. Okay, there's no playbook here, so I'm not going to invent one. We do have, you know, again, common patterns of how the gods, you know, how divine beings who are in rebellion, who are adversarial to what God wants, what the Most High, Yahweh, wants. And, you know, if you can see the patterning, you can see where some of this kind of stuff emerges. You know, they want to have their own imagers. They want to move humans to image them rather than the true God. They want their own agenda pushed forward. And their agenda, of course, was to resist, you know, the authority of the Most High. So, you know, how would that work out? Again, how does it work out in Scripture? How does it work out today? Well, you know, there's a tendency in like temptation narratives where, you know, one of the powers of darkness will want to define good and evil on their own terms, okay, terms other than the true God's terms. You know, there's a tendency to seek autonomy, in other words, to reject the authority of the Most High rather than submission. Okay, that this is a pattern. You know, what does this look like? Well, they're going to, if you think about, you know, again, a supernatural being who's going to rebel against the Most High, they're pursuing their own divinity, not in the sense that they aren't divine already, because they are, if we're talking about supernatural beings. But for the gods, that means they rebel against the authority of the Most High. For humanity, the urge is the same, but it's facilitated by supernatural intelligence. And, you know, so the Nakash, the serpent, you know, goes to Adam and Eve, hey, do you want to be part of the divine family? Like, really? You want to be as God? Well, here's how. And then, you know, they'll get through deception. It's, you know, redefining what good and evil is, redefining, you know, what God wants, you know, the prodding, you know, some, the urge to autonomy, to reject, you know, higher authority, to pursue their own divinity on their own terms, to be more than human, to basically get them to pursue a thing that God, the Most High, you know, did want Adam and Eve to be part of his family. But now, the Nakash is getting them to pursue this, to be like God, like the gods, the other members, you know, Genesis 3:22 is plural, you know, in a different way, in a way that God has not outlined. And so this reflects, again, the desire to be more than human, the desire to throw off authority. Again, these are different, you know, talking different ways because you have supernatural beings and human beings here. The pursuit of, you know, autonomy. The other one, another one would be the pursuit of utopia. This is seeking to reverse the judgment of Babel, you know, on their own terms and on our own terms, or only human terms. It means rejection of God's own device for restoration of Babel. That would be Israel and her Messiah. So there's this impetus to seek to rebuild, you know, the united, a union of humanity, you know, a one world population, you know, on purely human terms, and then justify it as part of the pursuit of our own divinity. You know, we will be like the Most High. We will restore Eden the way we want it to be. We'll create our own imagers, people who follow us lockstep to our agenda, our beliefs, our objects of worship, so on and so forth. Now, you know, it's idolatry. Now, all this is as old as dirt. Now, our modern world has technologized it. It's technologized all of it through new modern means. You know, we have things like transhumanism. We have this pursuit of artificial intelligence. We have synthetic biology. We want to make life forms that never existed before, and they'll be better. We want to recreate Eden. Okay, we want to be more than human. We're not satisfied with our status, the way God has made us. We're not satisfied with the trajectory that God has provided for us to be like Him, you know, just to be gods, you know, small g, okay? We're not satisfied with that. We're going to do it on our own terms. We're going to be more than we are. We're going to assert our own authority in doing this, and we're going to restore what was lost in the rebellion at Babel. Nothing's changed here. The only thing that's changed are the means to pursue these ends. And of course, the means to, in our world, the means to market the vision, this vision. And that's, you know, just media, technology. So the agenda has never changed. The means to the agenda, I would say, has. And so, and since the Bible is an old, you know, ancient book, you know, we don't get, you know, this sort of technologizing talk in it, but we do get these consistent patterns. Again, pursuit of utopia, creating our own imagers, you know, wanting to be, you know, more than what God has made us to be, throwing off authority, the hunger for autonomy, to be as gods, all that sort of stuff is how I would answer that. This is how it works. This is the agenda, the means to all that, the manipulation means to all that by supernatural intelligences is what is different.
Okay, our next question is from Heath. He's studying the biblical Unitarian movement and why they reject the Trinity. I read a few articles today where they talk about the angel of the Lord appearances in the Old Testament and how this angel is indeed referred to as Yahweh But that just means he's Yahweh's agent, not that he possesses the same essence or is ontologically the same as Yahweh. They say this has to be the case because 1 John says no one has ever seen God at any time, as well as that God is spirit. Hence, our senses can't detect him. And as a follow-up to the biblical Unitarians' arguments, I don't understand why they don't apply the same logic to regular angelic manifestations in the Old Testament. Given that because angels are spirits just like Yahweh, we can't detect them with our senses either unless they physically manifest. I found zero resources from this movement saying that we should also understand physical manifestations of angels in Scripture to mean that it was only an agent of the angel and not really the angel himself itself. Is this sound thinking on my part?
Well, first of all, I have to say that biblical Unitarian is an oxymoron. There's nothing biblical about Unitarianism. That doesn't mean that, you know, it's just like the Arians, you know, it doesn't mean that they're not believers. I mean, they could be believers, that they could recognize Jesus as the only exclusive means of salvation and embrace that. They could still understand the gospel, but get other points of theology wrong. I mean, there's that possibility. I'll hold that out for them. So I'm not going to go over, be too pejorative here, but I do think biblical Unitarian is an oxymoron. You know, what about passages where we're not talking about the angel? What about Jeremiah 1? The word of the Lord is identified as Yahweh Elohim. Okay. And he touches Jeremiah. This is anthropomorphic language. What about 1 Samuel 3, where the word of the Lord, same word of the Lord, Jeremiah, stands before Samuel as a man. Okay, Samuel's seeing this. The account says it's a vision. It uses words like reveal, and you can't use anthropomorphic language of something that's invisible. How would you know it's standing? If you're not seeing anything, you can't use those descriptive words. Now, this happens over and over again. So it's a false dichotomy. First of all, they're setting up. What about all these other passages? And even what they say about the angel isn't the case, because some of that word of the Lord stuff will leak into angel passages. Again, you can't isolate these things from one another. This is a matrix of ideas. And in Genesis 48, the angel doesn't say anything. He's not representing God. This is Jacob's assessment of the events of his own life. Genesis 48, 15, and 16, the three stands of prayer. May the God who did this, may the God who did that, may the angel, may he, singular verb form, bless the boys. You go back in Jacob's life. Who is the one who did these things? It's Yahweh. But somehow Jacob feels quite free to put the angel in the mix, and then a singular verb is there. So it's not may they bless the boy, it's may he. Well, which one? Is it God or the angel? The answer is yes. The biblical writer makes no effort to distinguish them. So why are the biblical Unitarians making that effort? You know, I think that's a good question. I think it's a fair question. It's not just representation. Genesis 48, there's no representation going on. This is Jacob's assessment of the events of his own life under inspiration in the text of Scripture. So if the Unitarians really want to claim to be biblical, they might want to pay attention to the text. Just saying. Now, I don't really understand why, you know, part of the question is why they approach things the way they do. Okay, because I'm not a Unitarian. I think it's likely because they feel that what they can't understand can't be correct. And I really think that's the case with a lot of this kind of stuff. The text can't mean what it says or what it suggests many times over, because if it did, I'd be able to know how everything works. That's just not an honest approach, to be blunt. You know, I don't understand quantum physics. I don't even understand the physics and chemistry of how a car works. But that doesn't invalidate the science. You know, by analogy, I think their whole position is dramatically underexposed to ancient Near Eastern thinking, for one thing. You know, God or the gods, you know, as more than one person, isn't just a biblical idea. It's older than that. I mean, again, this isn't a post-Christian invention, a post-first century invention. It's really, really old. And it's not unique to the Bible. Now, what is unique is the element of the incarnation, but the idea of God as more than one person, or a God as more than one person at the same time, simultaneously in different places, that is ancient Near Eastern stuff. This is why I recommend Sommer's book, Benjamin Sommer, The Bodies of God. Again, he's Jewish. He's a Jew who point blank just bluntly says, hey, the idea of a Trinity is perfectly compatible with the Hebrew Bible. Now, I recommend Sommer because he goes back into the ancient Near Eastern material. Specifically, he spends a lot of time on the Akkadian and Assyrian material. And you know, look, he's going to sound like a modalist when you read him because he's a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's not sensitive to how we would, you know, articulate certain things. But take the data for what it is or what they are. You know, Sommer's book is really, really worthwhile because he ferrets out a lot of this kind of thing. I think the biblical Unitarians are also radically underexposed when it comes to things like how the New Testament authors repurpose Yahweh texts from the Old Testament to talk about Jesus and show that they view Jesus as Yahweh incarnate. They just do that. So I think these quote-unquote biblical Unitarians spend a lot of time proof texting or, you know, focusing on the problems. And they don't, you know, what they think is a problem anyway. But for an ancient person, they just give you a blank stare, like, what's the problem? All right. Again, they become the measure of truth to themselves. If I can't see how everything works, then I can't be really reading what I'm reading. I just don't think that's a legitimate method. I think it's dishonest. You know, just again, to be blunt, the New Testament writers will repurpose Yahweh texts that don't have an angel or some other character. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants, and they will make Jesus the character or the speaker of those texts. You don't do that as a Jew if you don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh. Now, we interviewed David Capes, you know, last year at SBL. He's done a lot of work in this area, Yahweh text, you know, with Jesus. He had, you know, we had him on the podcast at SBL because a lot of his work has been now put into, you know, sort of popular reading form. I think it's called The Divine Christ or something like that. But David Capes, C-A-P-E-S. Put him into Amazon, put Jesus in there. You're going to find the books, okay? So don't, you know, if you can handle, you know, scholarly discussion, then you can get the expensive one. But again, if you get the popular one, you're going to get the gist of the data, you know. So I think biblical Unitarians, I think this is why it's an oxymoron. They're just dramatically underexposed to this kind of thing. You know, they again, just to throw in another two cents, they just seem to follow the thinking that Trinitarianism is a post-first century invention by some theologians, and that just is not the case. It's an idea put forth in the biblical text. Earlier religions have similar conceptions. I think biblical Unitarianism, or any Unitarianism, puts deity in a box as well. I have a hard time understanding how a Unitarian can affirm the reality of God. Okay, they accept there's God, and then deny God the ability to be more than one person. Again, because that's too hard to comprehend. Sorry, but deity in and of itself can't be successfully and completely comprehended. So when you start denying attributes to a deity that are put forth by a source you claim to honor, i.e. the Bible, and you admit that you're not a deity yourself, your approach is inconsistent. Okay, it just is. It's just inconsistent. I think in the last part of the question, there was something about whether his strategy is a good one. I'm a little bit lost. I'm a little bit confused by the wording of the question because, you know, Heath is talking about their strategy and then asking me if his thinking is, I don't know where one ends and the other begins. So I can't really comment on the end of that. But again, that's what I'd say about the Unitarian thing.
Samuel in Winston-Salem, North Carolina has a question about an answer you gave in our episode 70. What happens to the Holy Spirit if someone turns their back on God? Does the Holy Spirit leave?
The answer is the Holy Spirit keeps doing what he does. He keeps drawing and working in an effort to keep someone believing. You know, salvation cannot be lost, but it can be rejected. And sadly, it is rejected all the time, you know, a lot. The Spirit's role, you know, along with God's providence working with and through other people in somebody's life, is to draw people to salvation and prompt people to faith, to believe. All God asks is that we believe the gospel. He won't force us to believe. Neither will the Spirit force us to believe. Faith isn't faith if it is coerced. Okay, God's offer of salvation can be rejected and often is. You know, you can't say you believe and then turn to belief in no God or to another God. There are no Baal worshipers in heaven, as I've said many times. There are no rejectors of the gospel in heaven either. Okay, you must believe and keep believing, stay in the faith, quote unquote, the obedience of faith and all that sort of stuff. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with merit. It has everything to do with believing that God will do what he said he will do because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, so that doesn't mean that you never have questions or doubts. You know, we all do. You know, we're weak and human and God knows it. God doesn't expect perfect belief. There's never a doubt that creeps in, never a question. No, God doesn't expect perfect belief. He expects believing loyalty. That means you believe even when you do have doubts. You throw yourself on the mercy of God's plan in the gospel and in the midst of these kinds of struggles instead of rejecting it or trying something else. Okay? God expects believing loyalty. It's all he asks. He will not force faith. That would be non-faith. Faith isn't faith if it is coerced. So what the Spirit does is the Spirit's ministry to us, both to the lost and to people who have embraced the gospel, is to bring about faith. It's to help people believe. And the Spirit never stops doing that. So if you or somebody is struggling, with the gospel, do I believe it or not, or I don't know where I'm at. Again, you got to reduce the question to the simplest element. Do you believe the gospel or don't you? Don't worry about, there was this time back when I was 3 or when I was 20 or 50. It doesn't matter. The question is, do you believe right now or do you reject the gospel in favor of no God at all or some other gospel, something else? Even if you're struggling, even if you're uncertain, I have questions, I can't wrap my mind around, why does God do this? Okay, all of that's normal. And God knows it. God doesn't expect you to be super normal. He knows what you are and who you are. But what he does expect is belief and believing loyalty. Stay with him. Trust him. Okay, throw yourself on his mercy. That's what God wants.
Sean in Belton, Texas, was listening to a Bible study on the book of James, and the priest stated that he thought it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. I know there are a few other possible authors as well, and wanted to know who Dr. Heiser thought wrote it.
Yeah, I've never really cared to look at this question in depth. I mean, I've always heard and read, that it was the Lord's brother. Honestly, I really don't think the question has any importance, which is probably why I never pursued it. I've never really cared. I don't know how else to say it. What you need is the author needs to certainly be a Jew and a literate Jew, very conversant with their theology and Judaism. And I think the author also needed to have a strong acquaintance with the teachings of Jesus. And both of those conditions are met with the Lord's brother. It could be met by somebody else, but again, I don't think that the question ultimately really affects how we would read the book of James or not.
Jay in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, has our next question. And in Romans chapter 2, after showing that everyone will be judged by God and are sinners who need mercy, Paul talks directly to the Jews who are still trusting in their heritage or the law in Romans 2:17, saying, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." And then in verse 21, he begins challenging their claim of righteousness by asking them, do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Why does he bring up robbing temples? Why did he think that was going on to help drive home his point? Were there a lot of Jews robbing temples in those days? those Jew robbing templars or some commentaries want to make this about sacrilege or disrespecting the temple, but Paul references temples plural, not the one temple in Jerusalem. What is Paul's intention when he raises the issue of robbing temples?
Well, I'm going to, have BDAG open here, because BDAG and Moulton and Milligan, these sources, you know, are sort of, you know, go-to resources for this, you know, kind of thing. The first thing to establish is that the word temples isn't in the Greek. The noun temples is not there. So the fact that an English translation has plural temples has nothing to do, you know, with the issue. You have a verb here. The Greek lemma, Greek verb, hiero souleo, can be translated to commit sacrilege or to rob temples. You know, other scholars, you know, scholars take it different ways. And really, the different ways derive from the usage of the verb in other sources. You know, so Paul could very easily be asking, hey, do you commit sacrilege? You know, which is, you know, quite wide. I mean, that opens the door to lots of different things, but basically dishonoring God. To commit sacrilege is to dishonor God. And this, you know, I would say is Paul's, you know, real point. I mean, you could even put something like, do you reject the Messiah in something that broad? Because that would dishonor God, because the Messiah is God's son, you know, Jesus, the whole thing. Now, the word itself is pretty obscure. The verb occurs only here in the New Testament. Again, we don't have a verb with a noun, an object noun, temples, plural. The word temple is not even in the verse. So you only get this verb here. The noun form, there is a noun form that exists, and you'll see it in the Septuagint, for instance, really only in 2 Maccabees 13:6, where in that text, in 2 Maccabees 13:6, it actually does describe the action of robbing a temple. And that's probably why the verb gets translated this way by some translators, in English Bibles, the creation of English Bibles. Because somebody would go back, hey, you know, where's this used in the Septuagint? I mean, that's sort of your first, you know, other than how is the word used in context in this source, i.e. the New Testament? Oh, we got one. Well, that doesn't much help. It's the one I'm trying to figure out. Well, the next thing you do is you go look at the Septuagint, and there you don't get much help either. You get this one occurrence and, oh, it's robbing a temple there. So that's how I'm going to translate it. Look. I'm putting a human face on how English translations are corrected. If you think that translators take every verse and look up every word exhaustively in context and sit there and noodle every reference before they create a translation, you're wrong. You know, they don't have that much time. I mean, let's just be bluntly honest about it. Now, BDAG, this is, you know, Bauer, Arndt, Donker, and Gingrich, that lexicon, you know, the standard lexicon for New Testament studies, BDAG cites Josephus for an instance of a wider meaning, and let me just hover over that and look it up. This is from Wars of the Jews, Roman numeral 1.654. So, at this, the king was in much, it was in such an extravagant passion that he overcame his disease for the time, and he went out and spoke to the people, wherein he made a terrible accusation against those men as being guilty of sacrilege. Again, if you look in the context, we don't have temple robbing there. It's just wider than that. It's more general. And so guilty of sacrilege, you know, is a legitimate translation there. So he accuses the men as being guilty of sacrilege and as making greater attempts under pretense of their law. And he thought they deserved to be punished as impious persons. So impiety, sacrilege, dishonoring God, so on and so forth. Now, the other source, I think, is a little bit better. I have Moulton and Milligan open here. And Moulton and Milligan cites a few other instances of a broader meaning. If you have Moulton and Milligan, and this is page 301. If you don't have it, I recommend, you know, getting it. It is used in the some passages for robbing temples, but they cite a passage in Pseudo-Heraclitus. That's EP 7, page 64, Bernays translation. It is probable, however, that the word which is used in that passage, in that place, they say, is probably what's going on, you know, in the New Testament, Romans, you know, chapter 2, where, you know, we see something like, again, just being impious, you know, doing sacrilege, that sort of thing. Let me just quote a little bit from Moulton and Milligan. The wider sense which we have seen, the corresponding verb has in Romans 2:22. Again, they've already told you they think it's, you know, committing sacrilege. Also attaches to the noun in Acts 19:37, and then they give a cross reference to 2 Maccabees 4:42. For you have Acts 19:37 says this: for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Again, there's no reference to temple robbing specifically in the context of Acts 19, and so it's just a wider, you know, breadth of doing something that dishonors a deity, that sort of thing, being, you know, guilty of doing something there. They quote Lightfoot, again, who takes the same view, again, sacrilege, impiety, so on and so forth. So if you have BDAG, Moulton and Milligan especially, you can look up some of the primary sources on the Perseus website. You get English translations for all these. It's all free online. And you'll see, again, the short answer to the question is Paul doesn't accuse them of robbing temples because A, the word temples isn't in the passage, and B, the verb that's actually used can have a wider meaning of just, again, being impious or, you know, dishonoring God or something like that. It can just cast a wider net into which you can throw, you know, all sorts of things.
All right. Steve has two questions. And the first question is about the end of Genesis 4:26, where it says, "At that time, people began to worship the Lord." And that's from the Net Bible. And his question is, if I understand correctly that Dr. Heiser was a primary translator for Genesis in this translation, which, well, were you?
Yeah, no, I wasn't. So the question, we don't have a good beginning. I wasn't a participant in any way in the Net Bible translation. I did translate, you know, I even hate to use, you know, boy. You know, I don't want to have to go into a history of the LEB. I did the first layer translation for the LEB, which was produced by Lexham Press. That has since been touched by several hands, so I don't know that I can, you know, claim much even for the LEB Genesis, but I at least did the first layer of translation for the LEB, but I didn't do anything for the Net Bible.
All right, there you go. So I'm going to move on to the rest of his question, and he's thinking that that rendering is what you would agree with, but he's heard some rabbis believe it meant, "At that time, people began to profane the name of the Lord. The trajectory for people from Adam to Noah seems to be a decline into evil, which makes the profane wording seem logically to work better. Is rabbi's story a myth? Grammatically, can it mean profane?"
What we have here, I think the easy path here is that you're going to get different translations here, English translations, and they arise because some translations don't realize that there is a homograph issue here. Now, a homograph, Hebrew has homographs just like English. A homograph is a word or more than one word, a couple words, that are spelled exactly the same way, but they're entirely different words. They do not derive from each other. They are entirely different words. So if I use the word board, B-O-R-E-D, that can describe a condition, you know, of mental lethargy, I guess, or drilling a hole. Okay, they have no relationship to each other. It's a homograph issue. The human mouth can only make a finite number of sounds, and so every language has homographs, words that are entirely different, that do not derive from one another, but they are spelled the same way. Okay? Now, that's what we have going on in Genesis 4 here. So the easy path here is to go to Google and put in drmsh.com. That's my homepage, drmsh.com, and put in something like allegorical interpretation of the names in Genesis 5. I blogged about this years ago. This particular post had something to do with it was a Chuck Missler thing about him having some allegorical interpretation of the names in Genesis 5. Well, you know, you get into this issue in Genesis 5. There's something in Genesis 5 that overlaps with Genesis 4:26, where you get, you know, this particular issue. And I have it visually mapped out as to why there is a problem here. So there's a homograph issue, a homonym. You know, that may be the term you're familiar with from English grammar. When I grew up, they used the word homonym. That's what's going on here. So I would recommend Googling that and then reading through that, going down to where you hit Genesis 4:26. It's under the name Enosh if you want more direction. And I'll just read a little bit here. I just brought it up. So there's no scripture citation that in the days of Enosh, people began defiling God's name. I'm guessing, you know, that he's saying that Enosh means this kind of idea. I'm guessing that he, Missler, means Genesis 4:26, which most Bibles have as at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Missler thinks it's a mistranslation, but it isn't. So, you know, it should say at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The homograph issue, the homonym issue, is halal in Hebrew. There is a halal that means to begin, and there is a halal that means to defile. They are two entirely different words. You have that verb in Genesis 4:26 followed by an infinitive. Okay, to and then a verb. That's what an infinitive is, to do something. Okay, to call in this case. It makes no sense to say men began to defile, to call on the name of the Lord. Very obviously, the wording, the second, you know, verbal form, the infinitive, tells you that the first one, the kalal, means to begin to call. So the defilement is not in this passage at all. What you have is a homograph issue. But again, go up to Google drmsh.com, put in something like allegorical interpretation, names, Genesis 5, and you're going to find a description there with an illustration.
The second question is about Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking about the Gentiles who were alienated from Israel, Deuteronomy 32, have now been brought near Christ. Verse 19 in the ESV says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Who do you think is in view here being called saints, holy ones, and members of the household of God? Are both terms referring to Israel because there is a parallelism back to the term strangers and aliens? Or is there a distinction between holy one and members of the household of God?
Yeah, stranger and aliens would, of course, apply to Gentiles. That's, you know, pretty obvious. I don't see a distinction between the Gentile identifications there and the saints or the household of God. I see saints and household of God as describing the same group into which the Gentiles belong, which is one family of God. Now, so what that means is I'd be in the group of commentators that would take the chi in Ephesians 2:19. Okay, chi is a Greek word. It's the conjunction that, you know, if you looked it up in Strong's, it would probably say and. It would get glossed with the English word and, or maybe, you know, but or all. No, not but, and or also. It can also be translated even or that is. So here's Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints, chi, members of the household of God, saints and the members of the household of God. I think it should be translated with the saints, that is, the members of the household of God, the holy ones, you know, or the saints, even the members of the household of God. The saints and members of the household of God are the same thing. Chi, again, has a semantic range. And it's going to be, again, determined, you know, by context. You know, Paul in Ephesians and Galatians, basically everything Paul writes, he is going to stress the unity, you know, of the body of Christ. There is one body of Christ. There is one family of God, okay, into which both Jew and Gentile alike are included by faith. Okay, the gospel is for the, you know, Jew and the Gentile. We don't have different gospels for different people groups. We have one family of God, one body of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know, the whole thing. I mean, how many times does Paul have to say one or convey that idea, you know, till we sort of get it? So we don't have distinct peoples of God. We have a circumcision neutral thing called the body of Christ, the church, that is the people of God. And that goes all the way back. The Gentile inclusion into the family of God goes all the way back to even before we even had these distinctions, before we even had a seed of Abraham. You know, because it actually begins there. You know, at the judgment at Babel, God calls Abraham, says it's going to be through your seed that all these other nations are going to be blessed. They're going to be brought back into the family. You know, that at that point we have the distinction. So that what God's goal is to reverse that judgment, not keep it intact by having two separate peoples of God. Okay, God's goal is to reverse what he had to do at the Babel event to create, you know, to dispense with the nations, disperse them, assign them to the, you know, again, the sons of God, all that stuff that we talk about a lot here, of course, in Unseen Realm, and then go off and create a new people, Israel, you know, through this guy, Abraham. The plan was, you know, the original plan was not to have any of that in the picture at all. But that happened because of rebellion. And so God's goal is to go back to Eden when these distinctions weren't in existence, not to maintain the distinctions. So again, I'm not going to speculate on, I don't think the questioner is, you know, angling for any of this, but there are unfortunate, you know, theological, religious, you know, reasons why people like to have two peoples of God. And it helps them prop up some point of their theology. That's not what God wants. It's not what he's going to end with. God will get his way. The original Edenic vision will be brought to pass, and it doesn't include these distinctions. And Paul is very consistent with that. So, I'm in the group that takes the chi here as ascensive. That's one of the grammatical terms for it, translated as even or like a parenthetical. That is, in other words, you know, the members of the saints, in other words, the members of the household of God. And into that single body, the Gentiles have been put. That's the mystery that Paul talks about later in the letter, in the very next chapter of Ephesians, the mystery that the Gentiles are included. So again, this isn't unique to me. You could look up this kind of talk in more biblical commentary with Andrew Lincoln or Marcus Bart, Anchor Yale, Thielman. I can't remember what his first name is. In the Baker exegetical commentary, this is very normative, you know, what I just described to you in terms of how scholars do exegesis in this passage.
Our last question is from Dustin, and he has a question about our Naked Bible Podcast episode 162, The Evil Eye, and he wants to know.
It's ancient history, man.
I know, we're coming up on 300. It's pretty historic. All right. He wants to know, is there a connection between that along with the garden incident, Satan, tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Genesis 3:3-6?
Yeah, this is probably angling on the saw that it was, you know, good to look upon, you know, the gaze and all that kind of stuff. I don't think there's a textual connection in that passage to, I mean, people are going to have to go back and listen to the Evil Eye episode, Naked Bible Podcast 162. It actually covers things like desiring that something bad happened to someone. You know, you look at that person, you're thinking bad thoughts. You know, it's part of this idea, and hoping for their demise, or covetousness. You know, is an element here. There, it actually, the idea of the evil eye. It's not really a talisman kind of thing in the biblical world. It's more or less those two kinds of things, wishing ill upon someone or this, you know, I want that kind of thing. So I don't think there's any direct textual connection between that stuff that we talked about in the episode and Genesis 3. However, I do think that there is something of a conceptual connection because of the covetousness element. So that's where I would sort of land on this. I think that, you know, someone who's familiar with the evil eye stuff and understands the covetousness element to it could go back and look at Genesis 3 and go, yeah, she wanted that. You know, I mean, in other words, there is a conceptual, you know, a thematic connection between the two, but I don't see any direct textual connection.
All right, Mike, that's all we have for this episode. So we appreciate it.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Those are good. All right. Don't forget, Mike, go live stream our conference. It's next weekend. So I can't wait to see everybody. Hope everybody has safe travels and looking forward to it. Meeting the new scholars. We've got some good ones.
Of course we have good ones.
We always have good ones. What am I talking about?
Of course
we
do.
Yeah. They're all good.
No, I mean, again, these are all people who, again, they're the idea of teaching, you know, their content to people outside the academy. It's not new. Okay. They love to do it. They enjoy it. And so they are going to, you know, they're looking forward to you as an audience because you care. You care about, you know, biblical scholarship. So it's going to be a good time.
All right. Looking forward to it. Again, nakedbibleconference.com. Go check out the information to live stream it. You can watch it on demand up to 3 months. If you have any questions, email me at treystrickland@gmail.com. Happy to answer those questions. And with that, Mike, we appreciate all the people who sent in those questions, and we appreciate you answering those questions. And I want to thank everybody else for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.